Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, as part of that goodness, it reveals yourself to us. Father, we discover who you are. We discover what you're like. And Father, you don't keep that hidden. You share it with us, even though you're so different to us, even though we are not worthy of it and we don't deserve it. In your grace, you do. You share who you are with us. And Father, we pray that as we plumb some of the depths of that, we pray that you bless us with faith and understanding. Father, sometimes we do have trouble getting our head around this stuff, but Father, we pray the blessing of your Spirit that we might know you better and therefore love you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm pretty sure that some of us in the room have been looking forward to a 3-week series on the Trinity, the way I look forward to going to the dentist. It's the right thing to do, but you're not going to enjoy it. God is three, God is one, doesn't really make sense. Kind of embarrassing, one of those things you don't really like to talk about with other people. Much easier for Muslims, they've just got one. Are we even supposed to try and explain this stuff? Isn't it kind of mystery, so shouldn't we just leave it floating out there? And if we start talking about it, don't we muck it up? Does it really matter? Like Sam Albury said, I get along fine, just fine without really thinking Trinity. It might be an interesting subject to master, but so was calculus, and that doesn't seem to affect the way I think about life day to day either. Does it really matter? I remember, it wasn't that long ago actually, I remember an afternoon tea where a very private man quietly shared some information with us about his childhood. And as he shared this, it just forced me to view him in a different light from then on, to see a whole new depth and strength to his character. Maybe you've had that experience of learning something about a loved one in an unguarded moment where they say something that they wouldn't normally have talked about, or you hear something from a relative and it gives you a deeper insight into who they are and why they've been towards you as they have been. And it's not always a positive thing that you discover, but when it is, it has the power to draw you closer to them and to strengthen the bonds of love and to increase your understanding and appreciation of them. There are times in life when we are led into a deeper knowledge of somebody who we know and love, when our understanding of them grows and our relationship with them is made richer and deeper as a consequence. And I'm praying that this series, Knowing the Triune God, might be one of those times for some of us when it comes to God. If you have heard and believed the gospel message, then you know and are connected to the Triune God. That's your reality. Does it matter whether you think of him in Trinitarian terms or not? Well, the reality doesn't. That's still true. Does it matter whether you're equipped to talk about him in those sort of Trinitarian ways? Well, I think it does matter for a few reasons. If it's true, if his triunity is fundamental to who he is, then I guess my question is, how deeply do you want to know him? Sometimes in human relationships, it ends up being better to live with a shallow fantasy of the person rather than confront the reality of who they are. But if we've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we know that when it comes to God, the exact opposite is going to be true. At the most fundamental level of his identity, the Trinity is who God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. What Christian would want to settle for a lesser understanding of the one who is most precious to them? It also matters because the gospel is a work of a triune God. And so understanding the connection between his fundamentally triune identity and the gospel of salvation, understanding the connection between those two things, it equips us for the task of guarding the gospel against the ever-present danger of its corruption. And it also leads us into a fuller, richer understanding of what our salvation actually is. So understanding the Trinity matters because the gospel matters and because salvation matters. And another reason it matters is because the Bible tells us that the Christian life lived in the fellowship of the church is a process of becoming like God. If together we're supposed to become like God, then surely we need to understand God in his triunity, and we need to think about what that means for the shape of the Christian life for a bunch of people who are supposed to be becoming like him. God is triune. His gospel of salvation is Trinitarian, and so is the Christian life. And so spending time thinking about God as Trinity, it enables us to know him better, to know the gospel better, to know the Christian life better too. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but because of those things, it's worth the stretch. And so that's what we're going to do the next 3 weeks in the series. This week we're going to explore the beginning of biblical foundations. So we'll look at some of the biblical foundations. And then next week we're going to build on that, and we're going to see how understanding the triune God helps us to guard the gospel and to understand our salvation. And then in the third week we'll do some more about how recognising God's triune nature equips us to live the Christian life that he calls us to live. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we're going. The Trinity is not—it's not a complicated thing that a bunch of Greek theology nerds made up in the 4th century because they didn't have PlayStation yet to sort of keep themselves occupied. It's not something people made up at some point. It's who God has revealed himself to be in the Bible. And we'll see that as we look at biblical foundations, which we do today. And where's the safest place to start? Well, you're normally on pretty safe ground if you start with Jesus. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Lord Jesus commissions his disciples for their ongoing work in the world. And so that's what we read there. If you look at Matthew 28:18 again, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this is Jesus talking to his very first disciples, and they're having a hard time believing what they are seeing with their own eyes. Jesus, risen from the dead, standing in front of them. If you look back at verse 17, you see some of them are worshipping him. For Jews to be worshipping a man in the first century is inconceivable, but some of them are. But some of them are also, if you see, they're doubting. They don't know what to believe, despite the evidence of their own eyes, they don't know what to believe. And as if Jesus hasn't, you know, blown their minds enough just by simply standing in front of them alive, he does it some more as he gives them their marching orders. And so he tells them their job is to go and to make more disciples. And those disciples are to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to announce and to bring in the kingdom of God. As he sends out his disciples, we would expect him to call them to baptize people into the name of God. And he does. But for Jesus, baptizing them into the name of God means baptizing them into the name of three people: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here at the end of Matthew, Jesus is placing the Father and the Son and the Spirit on the same plane and equating each of them with God. What is he doing as he makes that statement? What is he saying about who God is? Well, first, we know what he's not saying. He is not saying that there are three gods that we are called to worship. That there is one God and one God alone was woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament from beginning to end. It is there from the very first page to the very last page. As God declares through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God." Isaiah 44:6. From the very beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, the fundamental creed of God's people was, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every morning and every evening at the temple in Jerusalem and in synagogues everywhere, every morning, every evening, that line from Deuteronomy 6:4 would be repeated every single day. They lived in a world where everyone else believed in a whole host of gods. And in the face of all of that, the Old Testament steadfastly declared there is only one God. Sometimes that God seemed to speak of himself in the plural if you have a look through Genesis. But those are only hints of what Jesus was to reveal. The fundamental truth was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we see Jesus himself affirm this fundamental truth in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, when somebody asks him, What's the most important commandment of the law? And he replies, The most important one is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. When Jesus tells his disciples to baptize people from all nations into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not talking about three gods, he himself has affirmed the oneness of God that is so heavily emphasized in the Old Testament. And yet, when he talks about this baptism, he is talking about three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who sends the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, the Father declares his love for the Son. In John chapter 1, the Father is the source of all grace and truth. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the Father is perfect and the controller of creation. In Matthew 6, Jesus says the Father knows all things. In Matthew 7, Jesus says the Father is a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Jesus attributes to the Father all the things that his Jewish contemporaries would have attributed to God. They would have thought that it was odd that he kept talking about him as Father, because they didn't do that. But they wouldn't have had a problem with the things he was saying about the Father. The thing they had a problem with was the thing he was saying about the Son. And the idea of Son of God, though, that wasn't foreign to them. That wasn't foreign to the Jews of Jesus' day. You remember a couple of months ago we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on an eternal throne. You remember that? And that descendant of David would be so precious to God that he would be considered to be God's own son. You get the same sort of language in Psalm 2. Son of God in the Old Testament was there. It was a human royal title that would apply to the Messiah when the Messiah finally came. But Jesus takes on this idea of Son of God for himself, and then he sort of takes it to a whole new level. Jesus reveals that to be the Son of God is to be God himself. The Son of God is God the Son. And we see that in Jesus' actions and in Jesus' words. And so walking on water, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, these are all actions of Jesus that strongly echo various Old Testament descriptions of God. After his resurrection, Thomas falls at Jesus' feet to worship him as God, and Jesus takes it. In Mark chapter 2, he claims the divine prerogative to forgive sins. What they know only God can do, he claims to do. In John 17:5, he prays to the Father, and he talks about the glory that he shared with the Father before the creation of the world. In John 8, he says, Before Abraham was, I am. When he says it, he is clearly applying Yahweh, the divine name of God from the Old Testament that is translated I am. He's applying that to himself. It is so clear that when he does it, people pick up rocks to stone him to death for blasphemy. Jesus so clearly reveals his own divinity, that his apostles were forced to overcome their entire Jewish cultural worldview and write stuff like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," as John wrote in John 1:1. Stuff like, "In him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form," as Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9. In Romans 9:5, Paul describes him as the eternally blessed God over all. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter calls Jesus our God and Saviour. All over the place, the New Testament authors, they take descriptions and images that go with God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, and they apply them to Christ in the New Testament. I do it so many times I gave up trying to list them. But the most fundamental one, the title Lord. When they were reading the Bible, Jews used to say Lord. So if they're doing the Bible reading here, they used to say Lord instead of saying the actual name of God when it appeared, because they were too awed to actually utter his name. That's what Lord was, their way of naming God. In the New Testament, who most commonly gets called Lord? Jesus does. Can you imagine what that is doing in the brain of a Jewish guy as he's writing that or reading that in the first century? In the Old Testament, everybody expected the Son of God to be a person, but they had no concept of that person as God himself. But Jesus reveals that the Son of God is a person, and a person who takes on human nature with flesh and bones and temptations and all the rest of it. But a person who, before he added that human nature, already had a divine nature from all eternity. The person of the Father is God, the person of the Son is God, and so is the person of the Holy Spirit. As the first disciples heard Jesus give these marching orders at the end of Matthew 28, they would have had no problem associating the Holy Spirit with God. The Spirit of God mentioned again right throughout the Old Testament. This is not new stuff for them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was associated with a couple of things primarily. So you might want to write this down, look them up later. But Psalm 51:11, Psalm 139:7, the Holy Spirit is a way of talking about God's presence. And so Psalm 51:11 says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." So as a way of talking about God's presence. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was also a way of talking about God's life-giving power. And so you see that in places like Job 33:4 or Psalm 104:30. We saw it in the 1 and 2 Samuel stuff that we were looking at. You remember? We saw it as God's Spirit came upon Israel's kings to empower them so they could do king stuff. For God. Those first disciples had an understanding of God's Holy Spirit. What they didn't have was the idea of the personhood of the Spirit that Jesus revealed to them. For them, the Spirit of God was kind of an it rather than a he. Although a couple of hints for the Spirit's personhood in Nehemiah 9:20 and Isaiah 63:10, but in general, they thought of the Holy Spirit as a force that came from God, not a person. But for Jesus, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Just as the Father is a divine person and the Son is a divine person, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we see that reflected in the way Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit on the night before he died. So in John 14 and 15, Jesus tells his disciples that the Father will send them another counselor or advocate. Who was the first counselor or advocate? Jesus was. The Holy Spirit comes as another counselor, another advocate, and he will teach the disciples about Jesus, it says, and he will testify to the world about Jesus, and he will convict the world. And so as Jesus leaves his disciples, he leaves them with this understanding that there is one God and only one God. But he also leaves them with the understanding that the Father is a person who is God, and the Son is a person who is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person who is God. And we're going to talk a bit more about it next week, but if you read back through some of those verses, or if you glance again at the verses that you had in the Trinity study this week, you'll notice a couple of other things. I'm just going to bullet point them now. We'll talk about them more next week. But Jesus and the Bible more generally emphasize that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each distinct and have distinct roles. You can't just swap the names around and have it work. But at the same time, Jesus and the Bible more generally also emphasize the intense unity that exists between those three persons and the depth of love that binds them together. This unity and this common love is so deep that Jesus can talk about being in the Father and the Father being in him. And it's so deep. One of the most fundamental images of the Spirit in Scripture is often as the very breath of the Son and the Father. As I say, we'll talk more about the relationships between the persons of the one and only God next week. But with the stuff that we've looked at today, and with those brief comments, you see the great truths of God that are summarised in this doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence. He is three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are deeply connected and united in love, will, and purpose, but who are distinct and not interchangeable. That's my summary. God is one in essence or being. He is three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are deeply connected and united in love and will and purpose, but who are distinct and not interchangeable. This is the unavoidable teaching of Jesus and of the Scriptures more broadly. It's difficult to get our heads around, but it's what emerges from Scripture. And I only want to make two very simple applications today, because we're going to tease out some implications over the next couple of weeks, but two things. First application is that his triune reality, this is fundamentally who he is. Sometimes people say that Jews and Muslims and Christians all worship the same God, just in different ways. But the God of the Bible is worshipped as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is blasphemy to the Jews and to Muslims. And if he is not worshipped as Father, Son, and Spirit, he is not the God of the Bible. Similarly, the Mormons and the JWs that we know might be very nice people. The ones I know are very nice people. But they don't worship the Christian God because they do not worship the triune God who reveals himself in Scripture and who Jesus declared as he gave his final marching orders. It's just important to be clear as we interact with people that we do so on the basis that the triune nature of God is the ground on which everything else, the gospel, salvation, the Christian life, it's the ground on which everything else is built. You muck with the foundations and you are going to muck with the stuff that's built on top of them. As we'll see a little bit more next week. And secondly, and the final thing, is anybody who doesn't struggle to get their head around this stuff hasn't been listening. We struggle to get our head around it. But that very experience of being stretched, that experience of being boggled by what Jesus and the Scriptures teach, that is very useful. It reminds us that God is different to us. It reminds us God is different to us. There are depths and riches to who God is that we can spend a lifetime exploring and never plumb the depths of. God is bigger than us, and God is deeper than us. And in the face of that, as we look at this stuff, we are humbled. Our minds are smaller than God's reality. Our existence is smaller than God's existence. our experience of life is smaller than God's. As we confront God's fundamental triune identity, we are made small and shallow, and He is made large and deep. And that must lead us to worship this one who is so much bigger and deeper than we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that that is the impact that recognising this about you has on us. Father, we pray that we will be humbled as we contemplate you, as you reveal yourself to be in Scripture. Father, as we feel our minds reaching their limits, as we recognise that there are depths here that we will never get to the bottom of. Father, we pray that we will be led to worship you for the magnificent, rich, deep God that you are, so other than us, so far above us, so much bigger than us, so much deeper than us, so much richer than us. Father, you are worthy of worship because of who you are. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on you over the next few weeks, that you will lead us more and more into a worship of you as you really are. And we pray it in Jesus' name.